48th verse.
It's a long one, you know.
So, it just told us what will happen to the sons of perdition, which it tells us is none of our business. Is mercifully withheld, the end, the width, the height, the depth, and the misery thereof, they understand not, neither any man except those who are ordained to this condemnation. So be glad to not to know too much about that. And then it says, close the vision up. Remember, this is given in a series of the... It's given in a consequential series that builds up to... makes a very logical structure. Write the vision, for lo, this is the end of the vision of the suffering of the ungodly. The end of that section. Now we're moving up. Next comes a very different story. The record and testimony concerning them who shall come forth in the resurrection of the just. These are they who receive the testimony of Jesus, who believe in his name, who are baptized after the manner of his burial in his name. And by keeping the commandments, notice all these things were mentioned in the sacrament today, that they willing to take upon him his name, that they always remember him, that they will keep his commandments, and they will always have his spirit with them. This renews the covenant it talks about here in baptism. By keeping the commandments, washed and cleansed from all their sins, receiving the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands of him who is ordained and sealed unto this power, who overcome by faith, and we'll see what's behind this a little later, who overcome by faith and are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which the Father sheds forth upon all those who are just and true. Notice the flood of keywords that comes out to us, the significant words, every one of which is replete with meaning and refers to something very special. Again, we'll have to see how they hang together. They overcome by faith. What does it mean? What are they overcoming and so forth? What does it mean by being sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise? Think of all the arguments that's gone on about that. What is the Holy Spirit of promise? Well, the Father sheds it forth upon all who are just and true, and others can't receive it. Automatically, you're shut off from it. If you're open to it, you'll receive it. Now, all this may seem to be very fourth dimensional and so forth, but we'll see it has a purpose. It is that, but doesn't mean it isn't real. It is just as real as anything can be. They are they of the church of the firstborn, given all things, priests and kings who have received fullness and glory. Notice all the key words that are used. Priests and kings of the Most High, after the order of Melchizedek, which is after the order of Enoch, which is after the order of the only begotten Son. You belong to the same order as each of these. You belong to the same order then as Melchizedek, who belong to the same order as Enoch, who belong to the same order as the only begotten Son, and their names are freely exchanged in the apocalyptic literature. You can use the name of one for the other. Well, what's the only conclusion to this, if you belong to that order? Wherefore, as it is written, they are gods, even the Son of God. I had a very fine man visit me on Friday. He was a new minister, Baptist minister here in town. He's come here as a Baptist minister missionary from the South, but a very fine man. And this was a thing that didn't offend him, it excited him. He never heard of these things. I mean, he started going around as a missionary, and before you know, he was the missionee, instead of the missioner. And he wanted to ask about these things and had a few final barrier questions, you know, the last obstacle. And who knows? I don't think he'll be missionary. Well, he may be a missionary yet, but sooner than you think. But he was so excited about this sort of thing that I cited from him the passage from the Gospel of Philip. He never heard of the Gospel of Philip, but he knew about the Gospel of Thomas anyway, where Philip says, a dog begets a dog. Might sound gross, but it is. He's trying to make a point. You see, a horse begets a horse, a man begets a man, and you say you're sons of God. What does a god beget? It can only be God. So as it says here, wherefore it is written, they are gods, even the sons of God. All things are theirs. There's a very sweeping statement. I mean, they're pulling out all the stops here. You see that? All things are theirs in life and death, present and future. All things are there, and they are Christ, and Christ is God. They shall overcome all things. Now, it's taken us, as it were, ripped the veil aside and shown us a totally different world, something at a level and of a nature that is completely beyond our experience. And it's been using all these words as references to it. Then he says, in view of all this, wherefore, let no man glory in man. Notice, you're going to waste time trying to discuss these things or reach them through any human device at all. The special effects will fall flat every time. You're not going to get glory through special effects, no matter how much you spend on it. The eliciting of glory does not lie within the province of man. You cannot do it. You might as well try to traffic in neutrinos. There are forces of which we have no control whatever in the universe. They are real and beyond us. They concern us and everything else. But this is something else. Let no man glory in man. You cannot reach this by any human device whatever, because this is talking about something else. There, these shall dwell in the presence of God and his Christ forever and ever. They shall accompany Christ when he comes to reign on the earth over his people. They shall have part in the first resurrection, the resurrection of the just. They come now, it uses the expressions from Enoch, of the book of Enoch. Because it's what it's doing, it's welding this world to another world, and it's a sort of, it's a physical relationship too. Of course, this world is not sanctified, it's not holy, it's unholy right now. And it's just exactly like the anti-universe, and the anti-matter, and the anti-particles. It's accepted generally by everybody now. But there is an anti. It's there, we're completely unaware of it until very recently. We didn't even know it existed. It's just as real and just as important. In fact, this universe couldn't exist without the anti-universe. And everything is the other way, and it's there. And it's the sort of thing that's been eluding us all along. But this is telling us in the 76th section, I'm talking about this, you're living here. Now, for the first time, you're being introduced to something that's rather staggering. And we're using words, the only associations we can give, using words like glory and so forth, which have their associations, the only way he can introduce you into this, sort of phase out and phase into something else without too much of a culture shock. You know what a shock it would be to enter this world and utterly destroy you. But hold that, remember? His glory had to be upon me. He had to partake of his glory. I could behold him because I was clothed upon with his glory. Otherwise, I would have been consumed. You can't do that. This is another thing entirely. So we're going to talk a lot more about this sort of thing here. But in between, there's this middle region. Remember, the idea that the conception has always been in the Christian world as well also, that sometime a city of Enoch would return and they would meet us halfway. The city of God would meet the city of Enoch halfway in a strange ambience that's unfamiliar to us entirely, but real. And notice, come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly place. It's a place, a heavenly place, the holiest of all. Now, holiness is a mysterious quality. Glory is a mysterious quality. It uses these here. There may be distinct degrees of glory, but levels of holiness are apparently not measured. This is the holiest place of all. To an innumerable company of angels, the General Assembly and Church of Enoch, here they do bring Enoch into the city, and the firstborn, that's the city of Zion. Their names are written in heaven, where God and Christ are the judge of all. That sounds an awfully long way off here, doesn't it? Well, it is, because, of course, it's in a totally different frame of reference. They are just men made perfect through Jesus, mediator of the new covenant, who wrought out his perfect atonement through the shedding of his own blood, whose bodies, notice it always brings us back to this is the thing that excited this ministry. Well, everything's been spiritual with us, of course. You don't think grossly in terms of anything tangible, anything like that. Well, of course, this is speaking of physical, but it is speaking of real, whose bodies are celestial, whose glory is that of the sun, even the glory of God, the highest type of all, the highest of all, whose glory of the sun is a type. Because when I say glory of the sun, I mean that just as a type. That's the only way I can express it to you. You haven't seen it. You can't imagine what it's like. All I can say is that, comparatively, the brightest thing you know of, the most dazzling thing you've ever seen is the sun. Well, this is the type of the sort of thing I'm talking about. So we have these qualities like holiness and glory. Well, the physicists today speak about things like strangeness and charm and color and flavor, and those, they're just whimsical words like quarks and so forth that they invent to describe real forces that they've never known about yet, but there they are. And so they dig up the first word at hand, the word charm was given because the recognition of this particular force was a charming idea. It solved a very difficult problem. Everything had been tied up until they invented or assumed the existence of charm, and then they go off to their accelerator, and sure enough, the particle gets knocked out, and they see there's charm, all right. And same thing with color and flavor. See, the quarks move in different directions, but there must be something that binds them together. And the energy moves between these particles in light particles that have no mass and no charge, and yet are influenced by everything and by each other and everything else. So it's quite a picture. But the thing is that these are described in the book I've been reading as forces or qualities of energy. There are forces. What is the quality of energy? We don't know, except that it's real and it's active. But when the terms they're using now are describing things that nobody ever dreamed of existed before, but say this charm is supposed to be now the most powerful force in the universe. The color force. Now they tell us the color force. The reason they call it the color force is it can be best understood in terms of a color circle, the way the colors that cancel out each other and give gray and so forth, and the basic colors of blue, red, green, and the importance of white particles and the like. Well, that's just analogy. That's a type of a thing. But nonetheless, it's very real what they're describing. They behave as if they were colored this way. We know they're not colored, of course, but they behave as toward each other as if you were mixing colors this way. And this is what happens, and the analogy holds marvelously well. But the interesting thing about this color force, which has only been known since 1977-8, that recently, mind you, a year or two ago, is that it's supposed to be the mightiest form in the universe. It's the thing that holds the quarks together and everything else. Well, and there it's been all the time. Now, when we talk about holiness and glory, another analogy, aren't we talking about the same sort of thing? Things that have been there all the time, that escape us, that do not lie within our experience, and yet are absolutely basic into the foundation of eternity, things that last forever. He talks about the terrestrial world. Again, that isn't the moon. Nobody's going to live on the moon, but as the moon differs from the sun. Again, it's just an analogy. These are those who died without the law. They include also the spirits of men kept in prison, those that were disobedient, whom the sun visited, preached the gospel to them, that they might be judges like the others. They received... I was driving down from Salt Lake yesterday with Lou Midgley, who studied for years. He made study of Paul Tillich, the famous Lutheran minister. Now, a new autobiography, a biography of Tillich, is up there, a very good one, very thorough, massive, and so forth. And Tillich was a very, an extremely immoral man. His life was, he was very immoral. He covered it up. And he, after he came to America, the second part of his life, he never read a book. He never read anything. It was all bluff. He got away with murder because he had mastered a certain jargon and a certain approach, and he had amassed great wealth and so forth, Paul Tillich, just by being the great authority on things spiritual. But the interesting thing is, in this book, which by an intimate, one of his lady friends, he knew very well, but it's thoroughly documented, he assured me, when he was dying, he passed out in the manner of Raymond Moody's people, went down the tube, and he was met by his... by some certain dear ones on the other side, and saw all these people standing there waiting for him, and exactly as it's described, I say, in these accounts collected by Raymond Moody. And then he returned, and he was utterly panic-stricken. He says, "No, no, no, I will not have it." His whole purpose in preaching all his life was to show that there was no teacher, there was no God, there was no hereafter, so that he wouldn't have to face it. He says, "I insist, I will be like a drop of water falling into the ocean. That will be the end. There will be nothing else. It cannot be." And they said, in fact, they had to hold him down. He was so frantic that this could possibly be the prospect. It was real after all. His whole life had been dedicated to spiritualizing the whole thing, to say that there, well, when we were in Berkeley, he gave a lecture on the resurrection. It was a highly endowed lectureship every year, a lecture on the resurrection. Some old-fashioned character, and it's quite a fun. So his lecture, of course, his opening words in the lecture, everybody laughed in a genteel manner, was, "Of course, we all know there is no resurrection." So from then on, he gave his talk. But this man was absolutely panic-stricken that there might be something there after all. It really hit him hard. It's interesting that he should have that experience and come back and bear his testimony just before he passed out. Because he had a tremendous influence. I don't know why, because nobody could make heads or tail of what he was saying. He was so involved, so intellectual, and so phony. Well, now here, they're kept in prison, whom the sun visited. Of course, this is First Peter, who preached to the disobedient spirit, who were disobedient at the time of Noah, and so forth, and preached the gospel to them that they might be judged like the others. They received not the testimony of Jesus in the flesh, but afterwards received it. We do our temple work for those who will afterwards receive it. And the honorable men of the earth, who were not among the wicked and so forth, who were blinded by the craftiness of men. They receive of his glory, but not of his fullness. They receive the presence of the Son. This is very interesting, because this comes out in the earliest of all Christian hymns, the idea of receiving the glory, but not the fullness. You receive you do not receive the crown because they were not valiant. That's a very interesting thing there, because it's the same thing here. They receive the presence of the Son, but not of the fullness of the Father. bodies terrestrial and not celestial, differing as the glory of the moon from the sun. They are they who are not valiant. Use the very expression that's used in this old Syriac hymn, I say the earliest, most beautiful of all Christian hymns. They who were not valiant to the testimony will obtain not the crown. And here it is right here in the 76th section. That was discovered in 1906, that right. They are they who are not valiant in the testimony of Jesus. Therefore, they do not obtain not the crown over the kingdom of our God. Again, the end of this vision, write it down. There's another section, another step. Now we'll go to the next. The glory of the telestial. That's a very interesting word, telestial. You won't find it in the dictionary, but it's a real word. It's a superlative. Telotios, of course, is a Greek word, meaning last. Telestikos, meaning bringing to completion. Telestes, an initiation priest, one who finishes the work. Telest. Telos means far off, means far distant. Of course, we use telegraph, telephone. Television means seeing from afar, talking from afar. Telekinesis, moving a thing which is at a distance. Well, telos means at a distance, T-E-L. And telest means farthest. The Greeks have the same imperative we do, E-S-T. It is the fastest. We'll say telesteros means distanter. Telestatos is farthest, telest. And it's an interesting thing because it has such a close affinity in the in Hebrew and Aramaic. The equivalent in Jastrow's dictionary, he gives the equivalent of this, is the Mishachoke. He who keeps away from the Lord so as not to repent. And the PL form, to remove, to alienate, to reject, to expel, to loathe. In all forms, rechek means to keep removed in a bad sense. A telestial person is one who keeps away from the Lord so as not to repent. Because they didn't repent and didn't want to, of course, they keep it a far distance. Seems to me the very expression there. To keep most distance, keep the greatest possible distance away. Those who had chosen to do that are now kept in the telestial realm. The glory is out of the stars compared with the others. They receive not the gospel of Christ, neither the testimony of Christ, but they deny not the Holy Spirit. Remember, we were told, he who denies the Father can have forgiveness, he denies the Son will have forgiveness, but not he who denies the Holy Ghost. He won't have forgiveness ever, because we do not know the Father that well, we do not know the Son, but when the Holy Ghost comes to you, that's a different thing. They are sons of perdition, you remember, deny the Holy Ghost. But these have not denied it, so they still have a realm of glory. All except sons of perdition, then, are going to get their glory. They are thrust down to hell, not to be redeemed from the devil until, it's not an eternal punishment today, they'll be redeemed when? Until Christ shall have finished, and of course the word for finished, telestiles, a telestes is one who's finished the work, one who completes an initiation, has finished his work as a telestes, that is the last resurrection, explains in the 85th verse here, not to be redeemed until. They receive not the fullness in the eternal world, but of the Holy Spirit through the ministrations of the terrestrial. So again, we have administration through channels here. For the saints, Paul calls Jesus the author, the finisher, in Hebrews 12 and 2. He uses the same word. He uses the word teleotes. Paul uses that word. That he says, Jesus is the author, the finisher of the faith, the one who makes it perfect, who completes it. It's a hapax. It's only found there in all of literature. It's only found in the book of Hebrews 2:12. You won't find in any other writing, any other classical writer or biblical writer at all, this word, but exactly what it means. The thing completed, and here it says, until Christ shall have finished. He is, says Paul, says in Hebrews 12 and 2, he is the teleotes of the telestes that finishes and saves these people finally. They receive the terrestrial through the ministrations of the celestial. I said, comes through channels, 87, again, 87. They also receive the administration of angels who are appointed to administer for them, or to be ministering angels for them, for they shall be heirs of salvation. So they're going to be saved too. They shall be ministered to, and it tells us now we're talking about the lowest degree of glory, but here's an encouragement for all of us. Feel good about this in the 89th verse. Even the glory of the celestial, the lowest and most distant of all, surpasses all understanding. It's far greater than anything you can understand. It's totally different in nature, in quality, in everything else. No man knows it except him to whom God has revealed it. The glory of the terrestrial excels in all things the glory of the celestial. Now here are elements, glory, power, might, dominion. It's exactly the same term speech that's used. They use power, they use energy, they use force, they use, what is it? It's What are these particles, these energy carrying particles? Very mysterious thing. And light is inseparable. See, in the end, all energy is carried by light particles. I have no weight, no mass, they're just light, and nothing else, apparently. And yet everything depends on that. But, say, that's just an analogy. The glory of the celestial excels in all things where God reigns upon his throne, before whose throne all things bow. It's very much centralized here, and everything follows in a... according to plan. In his presence, they bow, excuse me, in his presence. Now here really comes enlightenment. See, they see as they are seen, they know as they are known, they receive his fullness and his grace. He makes them equal in power and might and in dominion. Each of the highest degrees, they are equal. This is important, because there can be no sense of rivalry or competition here. The Father jealous of the Son rivaling the Father and all this sort of thing, which is the Christological controversy for through years. They never could figure out how the Father and Son could share equally without feeling jealousy and without a rivalry between them. But there's no sense of rivalry or competition here. This is not the imperial court of Rome. This is not the executive suite. This is not the army. This is not C.P. Snow's Cambridge, where people are after eminence, after rank, after importance. There is none of that here. So that's so misleading. It's so interesting. I remember when I was once had a, I lost an appendix, and it was at a Seventh-day Adventist hospital down at Loma Linda, that little hospital down there. It was very nice and so forth. But those doctors used to argue till a cow would come home about who's going to have the most stars in his crown. One person would have five stars, and they mean literally stars in their crown, too. Yeah, I don't think you mean real stars. Yes, real stars. Well, who's going to have the most stars? One will only have four stars, the other have five or six stars. But who cares about who's stars? That's the same thing at all. The glory of each kingdom is equal. There's no sense of rivalry or you're trying to outdo anybody. One-upmanship, which is so very important in everything we do. See, we live in a competitive order, the great one-upman being Satan. Of course, it is, I am first. I am the Son of God. Worship me. I am the only begotten. And when Adam said, foo-foo, I seem greater glory than yours, then Satan rent upon the earth and screamed and cried and had a five-star tizzy and said, worship me, and scared the daylights out of Moses. Well, now there's a man who's all for one-upmanship. He is competitive. He refused to bow down to Adam. He says, yeah, I am older than he is, and my glory is older than he is, and I refuse to bow down to anyone below me. Well, the brother of Jared says, remember, the Lord spoke to him in all humility as one man to another, without any sense of glory or might or his. That's what humility is. It's not bowing down to those who are above you and bullying those who are below you, which is standard procedure on this globe. But it's recognizing this equality, that no one is below you. And here he says, it makes them equal in power and might and dominion. Their glory is all one. It's celestial. The terrestrial is the same thing. At each level, it is all one. These 96, 97 verses are quite wonderful here. The glory of the celestial is one, even as the glory of the sun is one. The glory of the terrestrial is one, even as the glory of the moon is one. Well, where are you going to get the interesting thoughts and contrivances and jealousies and stuff like that? Ah, that's what the celestial is reserved for. You'll have differences there. You'll have climbers there. You'll have this sort of thing. People must have that sort of fun. They can have it in the celestial. You make this very clear here. But in the celestial, as in 98th verse, the glory of the celestial is one, even as the glory of the star, as the stars is one. For as one star differs from another in glory, so differs one from another in glory in the celestial world. In the celestial world, there's as much variety and differences there as between the stars. You have also, there, if you want to preserve your individual qualities and so forth, want to be an oddball, a character, and this sort of thing, you can do it in the celestial world, and the glory is great. I mean, greater than you can imagine as far as that goes. But when you get above that, you can see it's something else. Now, needless to say, you say, well, what an awful drag, what a bore that would be. You just wait. It's like saying, well, what an awful drag it would be. Well, they're hypochondriacs. What a terrible thing it would be to be perfectly healthy, not to be conscious of any of your organs, not to have all these pills on the shelf, or all these vitamins, or all these cures, or have to do all these exercises. What if you were perfectly healthy? What a drag, what a bore that would be. When you were never aware of your liver or your kidneys, or you never bothered about your heart or anything like that, you just went along as if they didn't even exist. Well, actually, that's the ideal state, isn't it? That's what we all want. We don't want to be aware of these. And when we get up to these kingdoms of glory and so forth, we'll say, From our point of view, we say, my, what a bore it must be to be in one of those kingdoms of glory, where they're all equal and the glory is all one, you see. No excitement. You have no fun on the TV unless there's dirty work and crime and underhanded dealings and all sorts of things. And that's what makes the plot of the play. It must be vicious or it doesn't attract. That's how far we've sunk in this here. So, at the other levels, this doesn't need to be expected. That if you're particularly feeble, you belong to another kingdom. Well, why then do we keep these people here? The only alternative to damning the weak sisters in the celestial world to everlasting damnation, see, the next step down is to be a son of children of perdition. A son of perdition, as far as I can say. Don't say daughters of perdition. To be a son of perdition. Well, that's something else. These people aren't that bad. So we allow them to keep their differences, as far as that goes. Because the only alternative to damning them, I say, to everlasting damnation, is to keep them there, but give them a lower place. They don't deserve to be sons of perdition, but some of them deserve very little else. Since we have this broader spectrum of qualifications in the celestial world, this takes care of everybody else. We don't want them to be sons of perdition. They do not qualify for the kingdoms of glory. So it is that, and it says these are innumerable. These are absolutely, they're there. That's the way we go on forever and ever, apparently, most of us. A place for they who are of Paul, a place for they who are of Apollos, of Cephas, this sort of thing in the 99th, yes. There are various sectaries. We have them. All of these are sectarian followings who say they're of some of one and some of another. Christ, John, Moses, Elias, Isaiah, Isaiah, Enoch. These are those of the sectarian followers with all their piety and preaching. And there are a lot of these, and they're good, you see. They receive not the gospel, neither the prophet, neither the everlasting covenant. They don't receive any of these things. They're sectaries. They accept Christ. Most, there's some that say they are of Christ. Some of John, same of Elias. Well, that's all right. They want to follow them. But if you don't accept the conditions that the Lord has laid down for the other glory, then you won't want it. We won't afflict it on you. We won't make you go through that. But notice, with all their piety, 101st verse, with all their piety and preaching, they receive not the gospel, neither the prophet. And this is the key to the whole thing, 102nd verse. All these all will not be gathered as a thing. They don't want to be. They cling to their own vanity. Those claiming to be the church of God include, this is the church of God, include liars and sorcerers. That would include astrologers, people like that, spiritualists, fortune tellers, whoremongers. Somehow sex is usually involved here. And whoever loves and makes a lie. Well, why should anyone love a lie? Because it gives an immediate sense of power. That you're out after that. It gives you your immediate gain. If you're impatient to get one-upmanship, get over somebody, the lie is the best trick. The most obvious way is to fool them. Satan's a great liar. He's the one, the father of lies. And why should it be so bad to make a lie? Why should it be the worst thing of all, whoever loves and makes a lie? It's because it undermines everything else. Trust, truth, love, reality. Everything goes when you're making a lie. I mean, you talk about anything. I mean, what happens to anything, reality? This is the ultimate sin, is to love and make a lie. It tears out the foundations of everything else. It leaves nothing there. And you notice all these others, the liars, the sorcerers, the whoremongers, they're all liars, they're all deceivers and so forth. They suffer the wrath of God on earth. Well, we can see them suffering here. This earth is very near to the hell at present. And the vengeance of eternal fire. Notice the fire is eternal. It's not necessarily their place in it. Remember, they'll be there, because it tells us in the next verse, 106. The fire is eternal. They're not their place in it. They are kept there only until the fullness of the time, when Christ shall have overcome all. Their place is temporary there, but the fire is always there, the burnings and so forth. And shall have perfected his work. There's celestial again. That's the place where the work has to be perfected. Perfected his work. The work being completed, all is handed over to the Father, Christ having accomplished all alone. Remember, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He has trod the wine press alone. There has to be a time, remember, he told us that my Father worked out his kingdom in fear and trembling, and I must do the same. There's a time when all help will be withdrawn from you, because if you are of the nature of divinity, you must be able to be a completely independent agent and be left completely alone for some time at least to see, not only see what you would happen, but to let you know how only faith can sustain you. Of course, this we have a lot of course, out of the depth, falling out at the last moment of Moses, in the book of Moses. Moses completely overcome. What do you do in the last moment? There must be a time when you'll be in complete, God will withdraw his presence from you. You see how you will do then. And then they saw the bitterness of hell. Remember Moses said that. And then When he began to fear, his face departed. Then he knew the bitterness of hell. He was right on the edge when he was snatched out again. Well, we have to know that then, and he says, then shall he be crowned with the crown of his glory, to sit on the throne of his power, to reign forever and ever. And now it tells us in the 109th verse about those celestials. They are innumerable. The others are, and probably much more numerous than the others. The others are very elect, apparently. But they are innumerable in the celestial world. And they shall all bow the knee to him on the throne. But this is the interesting thing. In the end, it comes right back to this. We've been thinking of great pictures, great masses. We've had a great panorama, a sea of humanity, etc. And all the kingdoms, each one taken in its glory. But now what it all comes down to is dealing individually between you and the Lord. They shall be judged according to their works. Every man, every individual shall receive according to his own works. Regardless of what society you belong to, what your connections are, what your associations, anything else, what particular category or order you belong in, you will be judged by your own work. His own dominion in the mansions has been prepared in this 111th verse. They shall be judged. Every man shall receive according to his own work, his own dominion in the mansions innumerable. Remember, my father's house, there are many mansions, which are prepared. Has the place there, and your own works will settle. So everything will be just. It will be all right. You'll get the thing you most deserve, and in the end, the thing you most want, because that's the desire of your heart, as Alma says. The desire of your heart is what you really do. We're here to be tested to show what you really want. See, all of us could be doing a million different things now, but you can only choose to do one thing at a time. So that's choice. Forgiveness. We here make a choice. We're forced into certain situations and so forth, but even in that situation, you always have your agency. Never in jeopardy. You can always make the best choice. You may have made the worst choice in your life every day of your life until now. It's still not too late to make the best choice, to choose the right road. Well, they shall be judged according to their works. From beginning to end, you notice it's an individual activity, receiving each his dominion and mansions prepared, and they shall be the servants of the Most High. But where God and Christ dwell, they cannot come worlds without end. The end of the celestial vision, write it down. Closes up the next one. Then the final section, beyond that, the works of the Lord and the mysteries of his kingdom, which surpass all understanding in glory, might, and dominion. It's interesting they use these words, glory, might, and dominion. See, glory, these are absolutes you can't define. You have an idea of it, that's all, when you say glory. And might, of course, might means power to do. And dominion is influence on others. It's a benign influence on others. And evil dominion is a contradiction of terms. But glory, might, and dominion, these are exactly the terms the physicists talk about. They talk about power, qualities of power, and energy, and life. They're always talking about life and energy and power and force. It's a force. What is it, and so forth? And the four forces have now been multiplied, and we have all sorts of things. But glory, might, power, and dominion, they talk in the same terms. But notice, we've got way beyond you now. We're commanded not to write. It's not lawful for man to utter, for one thing. You can't. It's not lawful. And another thing, you couldn't do it anyway. Even if you could say it, nobody would understand you. It wouldn't mean anything. That's why you're wasting your time. You just mislead people. You give false impressions. And that's not what we want. Neither is man capable to make them known, since we're not capable of making them known. Only to be seen and understood by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you see them, you just experience them, that's all. If you haven't experienced them, nobody can describe them to you. And if you have, you can't describe them to anybody else who hasn't, that's all. God bestows on those who love him and purify themselves. This is the qualification. You will be seen and understand by the power, but in order to do that, you have to be in a particular condition of purity. Because you see, what any impurity is an obstacle. An obstruction, and can't get through to you. And we're dealing with very delicate things here. Remember, the least bit of impurity in a wire just ruins its conductivity. You could get an absolutely pure copper wire, silver, gold, then you'd have a perfect conductor, no resistance at all. So least purity, that's what heats things up and makes it difficult. And here, this thing, God will be doing it. He will give it. He will bestow it on you if you love him and purify yourself. No fooling around here. You're not going to get away with anything. Don't try. To whom he grants this privilege, notice it's a privilege, of seeing and knowing for themselves. Right back to the individual again, notice. But this is a neither is man capable to make them known, for they are only to be seen and understood by the power of the Holy Spirit. This means nothing to you otherwise, nothing. Which God bestows, this is the power of the Holy Spirit. On those who love him and purify themselves before him, he's the one to judge. You're not fooling anybody if you just go through motions, temple baptism or anything else. You're purifying yourself before him, and then he will grant you, this is a privilege, it'll happen, of seeing and knowing for themselves. Now, a man who's had this privilege, such as the prophet Joseph, you can see how out of tune he'd be, how out of place he'd be in this world. How nicely he has, he behaves himself in such a genial and amiable way, an agreeable way toward all people, but he makes them very uncomfortable. He can't stand it. And this is while they're still in the flesh. Notice this in the 118th verse. You don't have to wait forever. You'll receive as much as you're qualified to receive right here. The door is wide open, he says. This through the power and manifestation of the Spirit while in the flesh, that they may be able to bear his presence in the world of glory. See, remember, without his glory, no, Moses would have been consumed. He must have his glory upon him. And then, to God and the Lamb be glory and honor and dominion forever and ever. Again, to God and the Lamb, mostly. But it goes over into the next section now, which carries right on and makes things even clearer in the next section. The next section is apocalyptic. And, of course, this has all been apocalyptic. This has been very eschatological, this passage. I mean, how will things end, ultimately? But he starts out in a question and answers here. It's in dialectical form because this makes it clearer. What about the sea of glass? This is the earth in its sanctified, immortal, and eternal state. Now we've asked, is this scene terribly monotonous? What could be more monotonous than living on a perfectly flat sea of glass? But immediately you begin to see what the point is, because this brings up the Urim and Thummim. On the contrary, here you can experience, and really experience, any kind of terrain or setting you want. With the Urim and Thummim, if you're living on the Urim and Thummim, you can do that. If the Urim and Thummim will put you in the picture in any world, as far as that goes, this will try. If it's mountains you want, you can have them. And that's just something you cook up in your mind, as far as that goes. And if the broad sea you wish to be standing upon, a violent sea and a gentle zephyr, done, as far as that's concerned. There's a great advantage to living on a sea of glass, I assure you. It doesn't mean molten glass or anything like that. Again, remember, it's telling us, what does it signify? It stands for something. What is the sea of glass? What about the four beasts? Notice, they are a figurative expression. They're not what they're given here. They stand for something else. They're figures. These same four beasts spoken of, they are figurative expressions used by the Revelator in describing, because he can't describe it to his audience in any other terms. They won't know what he's talking about. So he uses these figures to describe something very different. Figures to describe things totally beyond the reader's experience. He can be instructed only in terms of things with which he's familiar, at the same time combining them in forms with which he's not familiar, putting wings on lions and things like that. Of course, that's what C.S. Lewis likes to do. But he's not familiar to make him aware of the possibilities beyond his present perception. You ask, can such things be? They can. I haven't seen them, but such things. Now, the figurative beasts are being used to describe heaven, it tells us, in terms with which the reader is familiar. The only term in which anything can be described to anybody. Heaven, the most perfect state of existence, is, quote, the paradise of God, the happiness of man and of beasts and of creeping things and of the fowls of the air. All are happy. It's the paradise of God. This includes the other creatures besides men and angels in the picture. It's a mortal offense to conventional Christianity, following Aristotle, to say that. He says man is the only rational animal, only one who's immortal, the only one who has a soul. The Catholic Church still preaches this. The only earthly creature with a soul, with a mind, with speech, with the power of reasoning, of contemplation, of rational action, of theoria, only man. He is unique. So man is, as Aristotle defines him, the rational animal, the only rational animal. By the same rule, the earth is the only inhabited physical world anywhere, it being the center of everything. Now these two doctrines, absolutely fundamental to Christianity and to Judaism likewise, are, as Schopenhauer pointed out, the two fatal weaknesses of Christianity. It doesn't allow any creature to have a soul except man. It doesn't allow animals any condition whatever except miracles and just machines and so forth. And life is more sacred than that. It is not an automaton. It's not a machine. And these are living creatures, and they have consciousness. But it's interesting, the Christian world will not concede them that. And very few Latter-day Saints will in their behavior. But And the other is that there should be other worlds. There cannot be, as Aristotle said, this is the center of everything. Doesn't everything fall onto this earth? Well, there you are. This is the center, and therefore there can be no other world. What? Animals are spiritual beings? Of course, if they're physical. If they have any existence at all, it must also be spiritual. Because it tells us now what is spiritual, being in the likeness of what is temporal. And what is temporal is in the likeness of what is spiritual. You can't be one without the other. Are these particles real? Are they solid? The funny thing is they always seem to be exchanging each other, disappearing and turning up somewhere else, turning into something else, and yet the quantity is always the same. You always have a mass never changes here, but there seems to be a constant give and take going on. Heraclitus described it long ago. Well, but if the spirit is there, is not there, nothing is there. Now, this is the important thing, the idea of spirit. You abstract the spirit, which you have in our world, because we don't believe in spirit or anything like that in our society, and what do you have? It's merely props, the properties of the play. It's that operate themselves, because they're self-operating. Man is nothing but an organism reacting to his environment, as he likes to tell us. Kozirev, Nikolai Kozirev, the great Russian physicist, the greatest of their astronomical physicists, saw what he found to be the impossibly negative, false, inane, deeply offensive position of our modern materialism. I think I have his quotation here. Where is Kozirev? I had it given. It's a very good quotation. Let me see. Oh, here it is. There it is. Well, we have. Is that Chris Bell? Good. We have time to read Kozirev. Mr. Nikolai Kozirev, the principal astrophysicist in the Soviet Union, says, however, despite its significance and progress, theoretical mechanics seems a dull or even a dry or even a dull science. Perhaps this is an emotional indicator of the incompleteness of the principles of exact sciences. The trouble lies not in the incompleteness of knowledge, but in the deep discrepancy between the world of the exact sciences and the real world in which we live. We know in our beings that they're not describing it without spirit. You see, there's nothing there. This discrepancy is so deep, he continues, that the exact sciences cannot ever hope to convey the great harmony of life basic to our own world. Having violated this harmony, the exact sciences can only investigate the processes of decay